of review. And on our Old Testament text is found in the book of Daniel, chapter number 9, verses 20 to 27 from the New American Standard Translation. And they read as follows. This is the NASB. "Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And he gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplication, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 77 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and having nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even the end, there will be war, and desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abomination will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate." We've read Daniel chapter number 9, verses 20 to 27. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Now for our New Testament text, we turn to the book of Romans, or return to the book of Romans, chapter 5, verses 1 to 11 from the New American Standard Translation. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proving character, and proving character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." May God bless the reading and the hearing of his word. And now for a brief introduction to our lesson.
Greetings and welcome to all present and online in America and abroad. Today, as we continue our study in Paul's letter to the Romans in the fifth chapter, we shall continue our examination of the great doctrine of justification and consider the proper effects that one who is justified should experience as a result. And last night, Lord's Day, we learned how going through trouble in this life has a purpose in God's refining process to help us grow spiritually and have peace as we develop. This week, Pastor Landis Fisher shall take us deeper down the path of peace with the message he calls Unveiling the Greatest News on Earth.
Amen. We are speaking on unveiling the greatest news on earth. Amen. And that is probably a good statement of summary. I always look at these passages and I think about what is a good thing to call this when I give it a name. And as I looked at this fifth chapter of Romans, as we see Paul starting to bring some conclusion to the teaching that we have enjoyed up to this point, we know that he showed us that he was set apart for the gospel of God, sent out to the nations of the earth, that he had intended to come to Rome, which we spoke of many times in this study so far, which was the seat of power. It was the highest nation on earth. They were in charge of everything at the time when Messiah came. They were kind of like America is over the earth today. Rome was at that time. And so it would be like Paul saying, I'm going to go to the Supreme Court of the United States and state my case. That he went to Rome, and he went there, and as he wrote this letter in preparation, he proved through Scripture by the Old Testament that all men everywhere were condemned and guilty before God, that no one, whether they were Jew or Gentile, had a right standing with God, that everyone had either ignored God by being a Gentile and being ignorant of who God was, and went their own way to do whatever they wanted, and ended up in the basis of sins, such as homosexuality and idolatry, and they worshiped and served the creature, in other words, the things God made instead of God, or even the Jews who received the law. They broke the law constantly, all the time. He showed that in those first three chapters, and then he went and drew examples that salvation was still around, even though people had all violated God's law, that God had given salvation by grace through faith to people such as Abraham and David, and he brought them to the witness stand from the book of the law and the prophets. And then he started to draw some conclusion. He said in Romans 3, he's still actually defending statements that he made in chapter 3 in the book of Romans. In verse 20, he had said that by the works of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So he let them know that the law was not a vehicle of justification or righteousness, but it was a vehicle of condemnation and cursing, because there is no way. He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, Romans 3:20, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. He says, all you can learn from the law is that you are a sinner and you have broken God's law. Then, of course, he's still defending verse 21 of Romans 3, which said, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And so he went into that argument, but he said that we're not throwing the law out. The last thing he said in verse 31, that we do not make void the law, Romans 3:31, through faith, but he says, God forbid, we establish the law. So he's trying to explain still, these are some very heavy things that he said in these first three chapters. Then in chapter 4, he brings Abraham and David to the stand from the book of the law to tell you that they were saved by God's grace through faith. One was before the law, which would be Abraham, and then one was after the law, which was David. You see that? And he showed that before and after the law was given, that salvation was still given the same way, and that was by grace through faith, as it had been even before the flood, all the way back to the days of Adam. And how do we know that? Even from the book of the law, we go back and look in Genesis, and it tells us that God had a way of salvation all the way from the Garden of Eden, even up to the flood. From the flood up until the law, he had a way of salvation. And from the law up until David, he had a way of salvation. And it was always by his grace through faith. And it was always looking forward to the promise that God would fulfill. And we looked at that in several lessons, that God had a way of peace, that there were people who loved God throughout all of time. There were people who God saved by grace throughout all of time. There were people of faith throughout all of time. And yet there were also people who rejected the counsel of God and the wisdom of God throughout all of time. And some of them were those people who rejected God's counsel, even though it was available, were lost, while those who embraced God's way of salvation by faith alone were saved. And so he's bringing conclusion again. That's kind of a really, really brief summary of the first four chapters. But in chapter 5, verse 1, as we looked at last week, Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, he's able to say that because he concludes that Abraham was justified by faith and not by works and not by the law. So he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what that is, that's the unveiling of a great revelation that people have rejected for one reason or another throughout all of Old Testament history. And I've always thought it was very interesting that people like Daniel scratched his head after God gave him a prophecy and said, Lord, what does that mean? I don't understand. You know, as you will see later on if you look in Daniel chapter 12, and God told him, go your way, Daniel. It's not written for you. You're writing for a future generation and a future time, although Daniel himself was justified by faith and not by works. And we can see that as we look here at Daniel's writing, which we're going to take a brief look at here. But Paul is concluding now his arguments, or kind of bringing them more closely together so that we can have a good look at the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone. Now he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we talked last week about the finding the path to peace. There's one way to peace according to the scripture, and that is to know that you are justified by God's grace and through faith in his Son. In other words, God has provided a way of salvation, which is by faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. God has settled the accounts of all who trust in Jesus Christ. And this was one of the great mysteries that was concealed in Old Testament prophecy that is now fully revealed. It's unveiled. It's kind of like I've been working on a painting for years and years and years, and you come into the museum and now I have it covered. And now finally I'm going to reveal this Picasso or this great painting that I've been working on for years. It's kind of how the New Testament is. And God is now pulling the cover off so you can look and plainly see what he's been working on throughout all the years. And so what he is unveiling is the greatest news on earth. That out of all of time, this is the fulfillment of the promises that I have made that have long been to be looked into by the angels and by the prophets of old, that were testimonies were given by the law and the prophets throughout all the ages, and that people look forward to in all of time has now been unveiled, the greatest news on earth, that God has justified all who trust in his Son by faith, and that they now have a state of peace. We don't have to worry about, are we at peace with God? Or is there still something that we're lacking or missing? The answer is no. God has made it very plain, and now we can plainly see things that have been cloaked in mystery throughout the years. And so Paul goes on to say, through whom, speaking of Christ, in verse 2 of Romans 5, we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. In other words, we don't have to have any worry or concern about our account with God, but we look forward to the glory of God. God is going to manifest his full glory in due time in the future, and we know for sure that he is going to do it because we look back at his fulfillment of the promises that he already made, that he manifested when he sent Jesus Christ to become flesh and dwell among us in order to reveal his glory. That's what John says in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1:14. And so Paul goes on to say here, speaking in this letter to the Romans in verse 3, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. In other words, no matter what troubles we're going through here on earth, we still accept and trust God and believe the truth. And we exult even in trouble or tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Now, we talked about this in more detail last week. In other words, even though we go through trials and troubles, it's not without reason. And there's a reason why God lets you and me go through trials and trouble, to bring about perseverance. He's teaching us to endure through trouble. Now, if you think it through, this is what Jesus did. Now, imagine being God, coming here in the flesh and being treated the way Jesus was treated. What would you have to do that? I think I would have a great deal of trouble with it myself. But the fact is, here it was, he came through, and it even says this in the book of Hebrews. It says that Jesus learned obedience by the things that he suffered. So he went through and he actually learned, had a learning process, even though he was God. and he had come in the flesh, but he learned some things as being a human being. The human nature of Jesus learned some things. He learned obedience, it says, by the things that he suffered. Luke 2:52 says that he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and favor with men. So he grew like human beings do, and he learned to persevere through every trial and every trouble as a human being, and presented himself without a spot or blemish before the Most High God. So there's a wonderful things about Jesus, and you and I have some things to learn. And we looked last week at how he says here that perseverance through trials and trouble does have a purpose. And then he goes on to explain the purpose. And perseverance produces proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who is given to us. So the Holy Spirit is given to us, and basically that's who comforts us through all the troubles and the trials that we go through. Now, you know, certain things, as we mentioned last week, we would never learn if we didn't go through trials and trouble. You know, I know this is true. Most of the parents here today know that children learn to appreciate things more, for example, once they have to pay for them, and learn that this stuff doesn't come as easy as it looks like. It might look like it's coming easy because you haven't worked for it and sweated over it, but you'll treat it differently once you've done that and you've been through some trials and some difficulties. You'll be more apt to take care of things better than you do when you don't do that. So you go through these things and you learn certain things just by going through time and trouble. And trouble and difficulty, like responsibility, is something that you learn. That's why I tell my son, I say, he does certain things, and I say, you'll learn better, because if you had a car, you might think differently if you had to pay the note, pay the insurance, buy the gas, and all these things. A car seems like a easy thing to do and have if you haven't been through all those trials to get one. And once you do, you learn how to take care of it a little better and how to think of it a little better. And so that's the whole thing that we say, is that you learn things by trials and difficulties that you go through. And if he knew the half of it, how, what kind of old junkers I used to ride around in when I was your age. I had an old junk 57 Plymouth that I bought. I scraped up $500 and went and bought it from a guy and drove it, and I had to work on that thing, and it taught me all about cars and trouble and difficulty. I had nerve to get on the highway and go visit my mother in it down in Kentucky, and I had a lot of gall back in those days. I had one car, a boat used to fall out of the transmission mount when I was on the highway. You had to stop, go back, and wait for traffic, find the boat, and put it back, and all this kind of thing. I mean, I've been through some changes to finally ever get to where I didn't have to go through all that, and it's just something that you learn in the process of growing just in the world. And so, you know, there's a lot of other things. I'm not going to bore you with all the stories of the things, but I said, once you start doing these things for yourself, we can see the trouble does produce character and hope. So it made me appreciate things better. I'm thankful if I can get in and turn on some air conditioning in the car, for example, because I had cars where one of them didn't have heat. I had to put the boil water and put it in the window in bottles to defrost my window to get to work. And so I've been through a lot of things in life to come to the place where I can really appreciate hitting a switch and turning on some air or some heat. You see, and you learn these things through trials and troubles and difficulties. So, and that's just a mild illustration. And there are many other things, of course, of much greater magnitude in life that we learn through going through changes and through trouble. And so God has a reason and a purpose for that. So if you're going through some stuff in your life and it seems hard or difficult, understand that God has a reason and a purpose. I would say the book of Job is probably the greatest example of that in all of the Bible, because you see all that he went through. And when it all got through, he still came through, trusting in the Lord by faith. God restored him, and he had a great life. But it was a lot of trouble from point A to point B to get him through his life. And so tribulation worketh patience, and patience produces character, proven character. In other words, it's been tested and tried, and it still came through, and it was good. That's the kind of thing we have to go through in order to learn. And we are able to do this even better because the Spirit of God is given to us now. So we have the freshness and the newness of the Holy Spirit, and he's there to comfort us through all our trials and difficulties. Now, this is when it really gets really, really good here in verse 6. In Romans 5 and 6 says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." You think it would say, oh, he died for the holy or the pure, but there are no holy. There are no pure. Everybody has trouble. Everybody has missed God's standard and his mark. So God, Christ died for the ungodly. That's some of the best news in all of the Bible. Now, most of you know when we were studying in chapter 4 that I told you one of my very favorite verses was verse 5. But to him that worketh not, Romans 4 and 5, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. See that? So that's the same thing he's saying here. God justifies the ungodly. Who is the ungodly? The ungodly is people who don't do everything perfectly right. Doesn't mean we go around doing everything wrong or anything of that sort. Because when we are saved, we acquire a greater sensitivity to what godliness is and righteousness is. And we desire to be right. We want to do right. We have a deep-seated desire once we are saved and repent of our sins to please God. That's the big difference in changes made when a person repents and turns to God for salvation. When they believe God has given his son, Jesus Christ, to receive the penalty for them, that he allowed him to die in your place so that he could let you go, let you off the hook. That shows, as we're going to see, the greatest love of all for us, that we begin to want to please God. It changes our direction and our way of thinking. The word here for ungodly in this passage, and we'll see it again a little farther down just a little bit, is the word asabias in the Greek, and it means this destitute of reverential awe toward God. The Thayer's lexicon says condemning God. That's the way we are before. If we think we can do it on our own and we don't need God, then that's condemning God. That says, God, we don't need you. That's how the ungodly are. They go through the world thinking that they do not need God. They're impious, basically, and that's an adjective of the destitute of the reverential awe toward God. Thayer says in his Greek lexicon. And so basically, that's how we are before we're saved. We don't think we need God. Now, most of the people who you see that don't understand the gospel, they don't think they need God. They think they're fine. Well, I'm doing fine. I don't do so many bad things and blah, blah, blah. God's going to let me off the hook. And how can he condemn me and blah, blah, blah. They have their whole little story of why they think they don't need God. Or either God's going to accept me and it's fine, you know, but without giving attention to what God has done. When God unveiled the news of the gospel that he had given his son, Jesus Christ, who was promised in all the law and the prophets, all the way from the very beginning, was spoken back in the Garden of Eden, and we learn about that in the book of the law, was promised to Abraham and the patriarchs, Isaac and Jacob, and given through promises even through David and on up through the years, God was constantly promising, I'm going to send my son. I'm going to send the Messiah. He's going to be the son of Abraham, the son of David. You see, he's going to come through the line of the kings of Israel. And God was giving these promises that people were going to their grave and it hadn't been done yet. See, they were going on to their grave, but the promises had been made through Moses, through all the prophets, down through the line, all the way through the kings of Israel. And finally, when the fullness of time was come, the Apostle Paul says, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, God sent forth his son. The promise that he made came through. And now here in Romans, he's unveiling the greatest news on earth, that God has sent his son and that there is a way of salvation and we can be certain about it because the gospel is true. And so Christ justifies the ungodly, those who are helpless. You know what I'd like you to do, if you like, just maybe take and draw a line or make a mental note of what it says here. First of all, he's saying in verse 5 that we are helpless. Notice that. And then it says that Christ died for the ungodly. So we're helpless, ungodly. And then notice what it says. Now as we move on, just make a note of certain words, and I want you to come back to them briefly when we get ready to wrap up our thoughts. Notice in verse 7, Romans 5 and 7, for one will hardly die for a righteous man. Very seldom would somebody give their life for a righteous man. Then he says, notice this, what he's doing now is comparing an ungodly person to a righteous person, so to speak. He says, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But how about for a sinner? How about for somebody ungodly? Who would die for them is the question underneath that verse 7. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, draw a line under that, yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see that? And so God is demonstrating, he has put a demonstration forth of how much I love you. What was that demonstration? Gave my son to be crucified on a cross because he was spotless and without a blemish, and I could accept his righteousness, but I can't accept yours. So if you accept him, I will accept you. So God loved us and showed us his love by demonstrating it on the cross, when it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He gave Jesus. He demonstrated that this is how much I love you, that I would do this. I allow my son to be crucified for you in order that I might give you the righteousness that you cannot earn or deserve because you are helpless and ungodly. See that? And move on now. Notice in verse number 9. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, in other words, that's the declaration of God, that those who trust in the blood of Jesus shall be saved from the wrath of God. That's what God owes people who reject him, is wrath and judgment. That time is coming. There's coming a day of wrath and judgment, and God is going to pay out to mankind who have rejected him, his wrath and his judgment. Now notice this, for while we were enemies, underline that word enemies, we were reconciled, he says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation. Now the word reconciliation is translated in New King James and the King James atonement. In other words, God was settling our account. It's a kind of a word that was used, I noticed, by money changers back in those days. The word is katalage in the Greek, and the fair says that it was the exchange of the business of money changers exchanging equivalent values. In other words, you give me $100 and I'll give you the equivalent in marks or some other amount to make equal. In other words, we were reconciled or made equal, brought to right standing in the sight of God by the death of his son. You see that? And so that's the kind of thing we're dealing with here when we look at the term reconciliation. The word atonement basically means the same thing, is to cover or make a payment for. You see, to bring back whatever you owed, it was paid, in other words, made equal. And so the word atonement is also a good translation. So in the Old Testament, there were many things veiled in prophecy that were unknown by most people who sought a right relationship with God. Even though they were seeking a relationship with God, there was stuff God gave them in prophecy that they didn't fully understand, as we have mentioned. And so this was people who were seeking a right relationship with God, and much was the distortion of God's plan for salvation as man degraded God's standard and substituted tainted good works in place of divine pardon, mostly due to a lack of revelation. In other words, the Pharisees and the Sadducees tried to turn the law into a vehicle of salvation, and it was never intended for that. How do you know? Because it was written in the law that because you broke my law, every year, three times a year, you shall appear and make a sacrifice. You see what I mean? So because the law had that built into it, it was telling you right there in your face that you have not done everything right. You have not kept my law, and I require a sacrifice. It was saying to them that every year you must bring a sacrifice. Why? Because every year you broke my law. See, that's the reason why. And so it was telling you, you didn't keep the law, right in the law. The law itself says you have not done it. Because if you did, what do you need to bring a sacrifice for? You see, but people took that and distorted it and said, well, because we are doing this, God is saving us. And really, that's the wrong understanding. It's a twisting of what God was saying. God was saying, I'm saving you by grace, but if you do this and acknowledge my way of salvation, and I will save you by faith. And so it was by faith that they should have been practicing those things and not thinking that they were satisfying God by their works. Now notice this. I'm going to give you this example here in Daniel chapter 9 because it illustrates how Daniel saw things. Daniel was a prophet, but he was going through trouble. He's kind of like a good example of what we say when we say tribulation works patience, and patience proven character, and proven character hope. If you look at Daniel, he was in the child, or probably in the prime of his life, when Jerusalem was taken into captivity. He was snatched away from everything he knew and loved, and taken by evil people who hated him and wanted to devastate their kingdom into a foreign land, into Babylon, carried away, separated from his kinfolks, his family. Can you imagine being done that way? Taken out of everything you know and love and taken to a foreign land, like we take you today, snatch you out of your house, take you to Iraq. Or somewhere, or to Iran, and make you serve Ahmadinejad over there. And you're going to do everything he says. Can you imagine being in that? Put yourself in that situation. And so Daniel was in that situation. He and many of the other Hebrews, and yet he still trusted God through all the trouble. That's why the Bible says tribulation worketh patience. Now Daniel was praying here in chapter 9 because he had read in Jeremiah where it said that the desolations of Jerusalem would be for 70 years. God had set a time that this thing would take place, that the captivity would last. And Daniel began to seek the Lord's face, even in captivity, because he knew that time was about to wind up. And God, I'm calling on you now so you can tune my mind in with what is your next move, because he knew it was time for a move of God. And so he called upon the Lord. He says here in chapter 9, verse 20, you can read the rest of that if you really want to see what was on his mind around that. But I wanted to extract just these verses here, these 8 verses for you to listen to here today. He says, now while I was speaking and praying, here he is calling on God and confessing my sin. Daniel was not sitting here thinking, I'm pristine and holy, I am the prophet of God. He knew he had sin in his life. He confessed his sin and the sins of his people. Some of them may not be confessing, but I intercede for them too, Lord. I lift them up before you, and I'm asking. He's calling out to God on behalf of all of Israel and his own sin. You see that? He says, and I was presenting my supplication. These are the things I would like, Lord, before the Lord my God, in behalf of the holy mountain of my God. I'm looking forward to Zion when God comes and rules and reigns on earth. He was looking for the kingdom. See that? So he knows I need to pray and call on God, confess the sins of other people like Job did for his children, you see, and make ready for the coming of the Lord. He was trying to make ready for the return and the restoration of the kingdom back to Israel. And he says, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And he gave me instruction and talked with me and said, oh, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight and understanding. I'm going to give you some understanding here in the midst of your trouble and your supplications and your prayers. At the beginning of your supplication, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you that you are highly esteemed. So you see, Daniel was loved, and now the angel's saying, don't you know God loves you? He looks up to you. You're highly esteemed. Even though you're a sinner, even though your people are sinful, even though you're in this captivity and in this trouble, I am still there. I still love you, and you're highly esteemed in the sight of God. You know what? Every one of us who trust in Christ, have you ever thought of that? You are highly esteemed in the sight of God. God hears your prayer. He heard his supplication the moment he prayed it. Before it left his lips, God sent me and I was on my way. He said I had to do some battle with Satan and some of his demons to get here, to bring you the answer to your prayer. You see that? But I was on my way coming to bring you an answer from God. The moment you pray, God hears your prayer. And you are highly esteemed in the sight of God because you are a believer. Not so much because of your own personal holiness, but because you trust in God by faith. So he says, so give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. Now he gives him another prophecy. Many times we looked at how God did Abraham that way. Last week or a couple weeks ago, Abraham said, Lord, what will you give me that I don't know, since I go childless? And Eliezer, Damascus is the heir of my house. God gave him another promise, another prophecy. You see that? And so he was letting him know that I'm here by faith. You can trust my word. Same thing with Daniel. He gives him a prophecy. This is an awesome prophecy, I might add here. Daniel 9 and 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression. Now notice these things here. There are 5 things in this prophecy. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up, actually 6 things, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. See that? So these 6 things are going to be fulfilled in 70 sets of 7, is what he says here, 70 weeks. And the Hebrew can be translated 70 sevens, and they use the word weeks here for the 7. So in other words, in some set amount of time, God has a block of time in which all these things will be fulfilled. The interesting thing is Daniel was saying 70 years have just passed. And Jeremiah said it would be 70 years. And so I'm going to ask God, what's the next move? The 70 years are up. He was in tune with God's plan, and then God gave him 70 sevens. You see that? Very interesting. He multiplied the time here to Daniel. And so Daniel now is probably scratching his head even more. And he said all these things will be accomplished in the 70 weeks, these 6 things. He says, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 69 weeks. It will be built again, plaza and moat, speaking of Jerusalem, even in times of distress. It says in troublous times in the Old King James. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. See that? That's a prophecy of the crucifixion of the Messiah. Right there in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verse 26. And have nothing. He's going to be cut off. That means he will be put to death. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end will come with a flood. Even there will be war and desolations are determined. It's going to be a rough, troublous time right around the time Messiah comes. And then notice this, and he will make a firm covenant, speaking of the prince of the people who should come, for 1 week with many, he said, with many for 1 week, and in the middle of the week he will stop the sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wings of abomination will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now most people, we don't have time to break into the exegesis of this deep prophecy. But what I wanted you to see is that Daniel, even in the midst of trouble, God gave him an additional prophecy. He was unveiling the great news about Messiah, but it was still cloaked in mystery, and it wouldn't happen for many years from the time of Daniel, and Daniel had to accept by faith that God is going to do this when the proper time comes. And so when we get to Romans 5, God is unveiling a mystery that Daniel never understood before he went to his grave. The Messiah has come. He has been cut off, not for himself, but for us. He's been raised and exalted to the highest throne of God, to the right hand of the Father. See that? And so we're getting news unveiled that has been covered for many years, many generations, by the time we reach Romans 5. And Daniel, of course, was saved, went to his grave, looking forward to the coming of Messiah. And he trusted that God will do this like Abraham, who took up his feet in his bed and breathed his last. Now, I don't know if I'll make it to the second advent of Christ, but we're still looking forward, even right now, to the time that Christ returns. And the Bible tells us it could be any day. It's the next event on God's calendar. It's the return of Christ. When will it be? I don't know. I don't set dates. But basically, we want to look forward, as these saints of old did, and trust that we have already had an unveiling of the greatest news on earth, and that we basically are recipients of this grace that God has given to all those who trust in Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have obtained access and introduction into this grace wherein we stand. And we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. We're looking forward to that time when the kingdom of God is up on earth and that we dwell with him forever and ever. So looking back after having a full-blown open statement from God through the Christ himself when he came and the apostles, which was undergirded by the law and the prophets, the gospel of peace, which boldly proclaims man's incompetence and God's never-changing perfect love, is made plain for all mankind to see and for the church to boldly proclaim to all the earth. That's where we are now. We understand that God has done what he said, and he has unveiled the truth so we can see it, and has given us the privilege and the opportunity to go out into all the world and proclaim it to all people everywhere. And so that's our great privilege that we have, because we can look back and see that what Daniel couldn't see, we see plainly. It's been made very plain, and you and I have the good news, and God unveiled it to us, and so that we could proclaim it in all the earth. And although there still remains elements of prophecy that are not yet veiled, in other words, still covered, that we don't know how it's going to turn out for future times, we know right now that it is time is allotted for extraneous proclamation of God's position. That is, that he is at peace and he offers peace to all his enemies who approach him by faith alone in the shed blood and the righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ, which was demonstrated by his resurrection from the dead. You and I have the privilege to proclaim that in all the earth. So if we look back, we see here, just to summarize, here in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, it said we were helpless. Basically, you see that? We were ungodly. We were without hope, it says in another place in the Bible. We were unrighteous. We were sinners and enemies of God. And now the good news of God comes and we are reconciled by grace through faith in His Son. And so that is the unveiling of the greatest news on earth. And we hope that all people everywhere will embrace this truth that has been proclaimed by the Apostle Paul, by God Himself through His Son, and by us who have preached it now on the earth. And I try to get, like I say, I try to go out of my way to get in front of people who may not know the gospel and share this good news, because it is the best news on earth. And so that's how we make ourselves occupied, let's say, until the Lord comes. And so we spend our time with that. I was looking at this because, you know, the world has kind of a jaded opinion about how things are. And if you don't see these things, which are in the Word, you can end up looking at the world kind of a strange way. And things will seem completely out of whack, and you may not have a grip on it. But you know what I noticed? Sinners really see how the world is. They know it's messed up. I looked at a song here. I couldn't help but bring this up. And I'll just share just a little of it with you here. This is an old song from the 70s. The kids in here are probably going, 70s, we weren't even born yet, or whatever. But this is a song, maybe you've heard it, somebody else has done it since then. It was called Ball of Confusion. And this kind of states the opinion that people in the world have about how the world is. They know it's messed up, but they don't know the answer is the problem. They say, people moving out, people moving in. Why? Because of the color of their skin. Run, 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 but you sure can't hide. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that's justice. Vote for me and I'll set you free. Politicians lying about what they're going to do for you. Rap on, brother, rap on. Somebody says here. Then the only person talking about love, that brother, is the preacher. And it seems that nobody's interested in learning but the teacher. See? And so people can see all these problems. This was the 70s. Keep this in mind. Then it says, here's segregation, determination, demonstration, integration, aggravation, humiliation, obligation to our nation. Ball of confusion. I'm just reading these words. Kind of something that might be interesting to you. I thought it was interesting. He says, oh yeah, that's what the world is today. The sale of pills are at an all-time high. Young folks walking around with their heads in the sky. Cities aflame in the summertime. And the beat goes on. Evolution, revolution, gun control, the sound of souls shooting rockets to the moon, kids growing up too soon. Politicians say more taxes will solve everything. And the band played on. You see that? So that's the same mess that's going on now. But the answer is not in any of this. It's just a ball of confusion until you understand the true things that God has unveiled, the greatest news on earth. Then he says, so round and around and around we go, where everybody's headed, nobody knows. They don't have an idea where they're going. But we're heading toward eternity at a swift pace. And it's time that people wake up and see that Jesus Christ is Lord. Then he says, oh, great Googamooga. Can't you hear me talking to just a ball of confusion? I had to look up great Googamooga. I'm not going to tell you when I discovered about all that. I said, what in the world? But in either case, then he says here, that's what the world is today. Fear in the air, tension everywhere, unemployment's rising fast, the Beatles' new records of gas. The only safe place to live is in an Indian reservation, and the band played on. Eve of destruction, tax deduction, city inspectors, bill collectors, mod clothes in demand, population out of hand. Suicide, too many bills, hippies moving to the hills, people all over the world shouting, end the war, and the band played on. See that? He said, oh, great Googamooga, don't you hear me talking to you, just a ball of confusion. That's what the world is today. It's amazing that that's still true. After, from the 70s till now, here it is, 2008. And it's still a mess like this, and people don't know the answer, and they're going around with that. And so it's an interesting thing to see the way the mindset was in the 70s is not much different than it is today. But we say, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the greatest news on earth has been unveiled, and Jesus Christ is Lord. And there is an answer to all these problems. And the problems can be helping you along the way rather than being a ball of confusion to you if you trust in the Lord. Amen. Having said that, we're going to take any questions or comments that you might have at this time.